from verse 1 to the first half of verse 24. Genesis 32, the story of Jacob continues. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which can never be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without revelation, without your truth. You, the one who witnessed the creation of the world because you made it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, you are the one who has witnessed the whole of Earth's history. You're the only one. You're the only one that we can rely on. So we thank you for your revelation to us, and we thank you for the history of mankind that you have told us about. We thank you for the life of Jacob and of Esau and what we learn from them. And we do pray this morning that you would help David, your servant, as he opens up this passage of Scripture and expounds your truth. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, to embrace it, to take it in, to remember it, to act upon it in our lives. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as David prayed earlier, that your Holy Spirit would be in this place, in this room, guiding and teaching us. And we pray also for the children in Sunday school now, that your same Holy Spirit will be with them and with their teachers, that you will bless them. And we pray for these children, Heavenly Father, that they would go through life following the Good Shepherd, that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd, that we see all around us today in this sad nation of ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd, and we pray that we might follow you all our days. We ask these things for his glory. Amen. Amen.
I think we can presume that Jacob would have begun chapter 32 with a smile on his face. The account, or the covenant rather, at Mizpah we looked at last week in chapter 31, that he and his father-in-law Laban had agreed on, was that neither of them would come looking for the other to harm him. And so that covenant meant that Jacob would never have to face Laban again. That was a difficult period of Jacob's past, and he would have been thankful now that that past part is gone, and he can now move on forward with his life. And now he's moving forward, he's returning home very differently to how he had left 20 years ago in chapter 28, when he was sent away by his dad Isaac. He left on his own. He was so alone, he only had a pillow. He only had a stone for a pillow, and now he's returning home with a large family and with great wealth. One might say the boy's done good for himself. But of course, Jacob would say it's because of the Lord, that whilst he left his home in Canaan empty-handed, he now returns with his hands full. That's what he affirmed to Laban in chapter 31, verse 42, that despite his father-in-law's attempts to keep Jacob poor, and presumably to keep him in Padan Aram, dependent upon Laban, but God had been on Jacob's side. And so whichever way Laban had tried to deceive Jacob, God had used that for good. Laban meant it for evil, but God used it to bless Jacob for good. And that will come up later again, I'm sure. So with a deep sigh of relief, Jacob and all his camp now set off from Mizpah. They're going home. They're heading towards Canaan. There are 4 points in this morning's message. First of all, we have Jacob's protection in verses 1 and 2. And we're told that as Jacob sets off on his way home, he's met by the angels of God. The angels of God. We're not told how he met them. We're not told how many were there that he met, but simply that they met him, which surely must have reminded him of 20 years ago at Bethel, when in chapter 28 he had his dream of seeing a ladder that was extending between heaven and earth, and angels were going up and down on it, and the Lord was stood at the top of this ladder. And that vision, that dream vision that God gave Jacob, was to show Jacob that the Lord was sending angels back and forth to do his will, to do his bidding here on earth, and in particular in relation to what lay ahead for Jacob. God was sending these unseen ministering spirits, as they're described in Hebrews 1 verse 14. God was sending them to serve Jacob in whatever way God knew he needed help. And so here they are again. The angels of God are here again, and not in a dream, not in a vision this time, but this is a wide awake experience for Jacob. as these angels accompany him on his journey. So there was Jacob's camp, and now there's an angelic camp. Two camps, hence the name Jacob gives the place, Mahanaim. But God was clearly paving the way for Jacob to get back to Canaan, giving him what is in effect an armed escort all the way back home to his father. Because that's what God does. In Psalm 34, verse 7, we read, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91, verse 9, "If you make the Most High your dwelling," then verse 11, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." I think that's a wonderful reminder for us this morning of God's protective grace towards those of us who are his people, those who fear him, those who follow him, those who are his covenant people. How even here with this, what we might call a recovering deceiver, Jacob, with all his devious past, but since God had made great covenant promises to this man, to be with him, to do him good, that God would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth through this man, that in spite of this man, God will keep those promises. God will keep Jacob and his family safe, sustaining them, protecting them with this camp of angels. So who knows then what protective camp we have here at Welbeck Road? Who knows? Who knows how many times God's angels have been sent to serve us, to help us, to protect us? Who knows how many are in this room right now? Who knows? If only we had eyes to see. If only we could see them and to know that God knows your need. He knows the danger that lies ahead for you, and he has sent his angels to help us. Of course, not that we become obsessed with angels, because some do, for sure. Not that we become obsessed, nor that we worship them, because some do. Not at all. But to thank God that he has sent them to serve us as we seek to serve him here. Secondly, we have Jacob's payback in verses 3 to 8, because whilst Jacob may have Laban behind him, never to meet him again, he has Esau ahead of him. The same Esau he had deceived 20 years ago, and really Esau was the real reason why he had to leave home in the first place. Back in chapter 27, verse 41, we read, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So that's the reason why Isaac and Rebekah had sent their son away 20 years ago to Laban to get him away from Esau. So the past lies ahead for Jacob. Or does it? You see, verses 3 to 5 show Jacob proactively reaching out to Esau to be reconciled. By now, you see, Esau was living way down to the south. You can see in the map behind me. Esau was living way down to the south at Mount Seir in Edom. He didn't live between where Jacob was and where Jacob was headed. So geographically, Jacob's travel plans didn't necessarily mean he had to meet Esau on his route home. He didn't have to. He could have slipped into Canaan and got back safe and sound. So why in verse 3 did he send messengers to Esau? Why didn't he simply get back home quick to his dad Isaac? Well, because he knew he needed to put things right with his brother. It's now that as a changed man, or rather as a man being changed by God, but Jacob knew he had done wrong. Jacob knew that he had ruined their relationship. Jacob knew that he had to face his past. And so now, in the spirit of Matthew 5, Jacob wants to be reconciled to his brother Esau. What is the spirit of Matthew 5? Well, it's what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5:23. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us about offering up our real worship to God. We as people who talk of being reconciled to God, we can't properly express that relationship to God when at the same time we know that things are not right between us and someone else. Maybe even someone else in this hall right this morning. We know our heart is not right towards them, and we know that their heart is not right to us, and yet we're going to break bread together at the table. If that's you, please don't take communion this morning. If your heart has bitterness in it towards someone else, don't take communion. But instead, after the meeting, go and be reconciled to your brother or your sister. But don't nurse bitterness in your heart and worship God or even thank Christ for reconciling you to God. That's what Jacob's doing here. Jacob knows that, and what he tells his servants to say, I believe, shows that. Do you see his humble language there in verse 4, how he refers to Esau as my Lord and to himself as your servant? This is Jacob expressing humility before someone he knows he's wronged. And look too at verse 5 at how he mentions what he has. He mentions his cattle and his donkeys, and he mentions his servants and so forth. You would think at first reading that Jacob was somewhat boasting about what he had now come home with, but actually what he's doing here, he's mentioning all of this because he's willing to make from what he has some form of compensation to Esau. This is what I have to give you. I want to be made right with you. So Jacob has certainly returned with material wealth, we can see that, but can you see the greater wealth he has returned with? It's the wealth of godliness that God has instilled in him over the last 20 years. A godliness based on a personal knowledge of God, a knowledge that he has applied to his life and in particular to his relationship with others. And I think there's a principle there for us. You see, it's one thing for us to have been forgiven of our past. We thank God for that. For God to have in Christ removed from us the guilt of our sin. That in itself is enough for us in Christ to be made right in God's sight. But as forgiven people, is there any way we can now make reparation? We can now make compensation towards those we sinned against in our past. Those in our past we hurt. Those in our past we abused. Those in our past we stole from. Especially if what we did in our past resulted in them now having lost out somehow. I wonder what could we do? Sometimes we can't do anything. They don't want it. I remember trying this myself. I had stolen in the past. And I came to faith. And I remember going home with a wadge of money, wanting to pay this person back. And I told them my story. But they didn't want the money. but I told them my story still. Sometimes we can't do what we would want to do. But I wonder, could we at least make some time today, sometime soon even, to honestly intercede for those we have sinned against in the past? Those people, those faces of your history of the past. What can you do for them? How can you intercede for them? You who know about the grace of God, the generosity of God, what can you pray for them? Because the memory of them is still on your mind and on your heart today. But look at the news that Jacob's servants return with, that Esau is coming. Not with open arms, but seemingly with 400 men. This is a small army that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with. And the last time he had seen Esau, Jacob, would you remember, had an angry face. Jacob would have remembered hearing his brother hoping to kill him. And here he comes with 400 men. So no wonder in verse 7 we read that Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And in that state, in a sense, really, he panics. He behaves somewhat like the disciples that we looked at last Sunday evening in Mark 4, when those disciples were in a terrible, terrible storm and they are afraid of drowning. They're pretty persuaded they're about to drown. But Jesus is with them and Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And so these disciples were so blinded, they were so consumed by their circumstances, they questioned if Jesus cared, whether or not they drowned. And here with Jacob, he's panic-struck. He appears to have forgotten the other camp, the angels. He appears to have forgotten that God had promised him never to leave him nor forsake him. I will be with you wherever you go, God had said to him. I will bring you back and I will do you good. He's just, whoa! He's panicking because of this news that he's heard. So don't miss the irony here that having just spoken of two camps, his camp and the angels of God, what does Jacob do? But he splits his camp into two camps. He's increasing his odds of survival. He engages survival mode. In a sense, it's understandable. I think I would be drawn towards that myself. He's trying to improve the odds of survival here. But I just wonder if the Lord Jesus had have been there with him, would he have asked Jacob, as he asked his disciples in the boat, Jacob, with all I have said to you, with all I have done for you, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith in me? I wonder if you heard bad news this past week. Maybe even this morning you've heard bad news. What are you doing with that bad news? Are you allowing that news to envelop you and to blind you to what God has said to you, what God has done for you? What will you do with that bad news? Well, what does Jacob do next? That's our third thing to note this morning. We look at Jacob's prayer, verses 9 to 12, where he appears to gather his thoughts, his emotions together, and does what we all should do when we feel afraid, when we feel distressed. He prays. This is actually Jacob's first recorded prayer we have of him in Scripture. Back in chapter 28, when he prayed at Bethel, he was bargaining with God. He wasn't really praying to God. Even verse 20 of that chapter says it was a vow. It wasn't really a prayer. But here, again, Jacob shows us how far he's come in God's grace. He's not relying solely on his own survival strategy of splitting his camp into two, but he humbles himself before God and prays to him for help. And look at how he prays. Look at how he refers to God. He's the God of his fathers. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He calls him the Lord, which is the covenant name for God. This is his God, his covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God. The God who had called him out of Padan Aram to, look at the wording, to leave his country and his kindred and come home. Well, who does that remind you of? That's Abraham. Where God had called Abraham to leave his country and kindred and come to a place, God is used, or Jacob is using those words back to God in prayer. And look to it as humility as he reflects on God's goodness to him. And how he asks God to protect him from his brother Esau. Then verse 12, what does he do? He appeals to what God had told him before. God had said to him that he would do him good. God had said to him that he would give him many descendants, so many that they couldn't be numbered. And the inference is here, Lord, if this is what you promised me, then to make that happen, please, will you preserve me from my brother Esau? So, can we see here how Jacob has grown? The last time we heard Jacob say anything of a prayer, he's bartering with God. But now, after 20 years of God's grace saturating his life, instead of bartering with God for his life, Jacob prays, please deliver me. Please deliver me. I'm convinced that you can tell someone is maturing in faith by how they pray, just by listening to how people pray, and not by how long they pray, and not by how many hymns they quote when they pray, and not by if they use these and nows when they pray, not at all, but how, as a child of God, they address their Heavenly Father. Or like Jacob here, the sense of humility and what they ask for, what they say in that prayer. Or as you listen to them, the sense that you get from their prayer, they are praying not for show, but they are praying because they are a child of God. This is a real prayer, a simple prayer, an honest prayer. You get the sense that the listener here, that the person praying, knows their Savior and really does believe that Jesus is listening to them and wants to help them. I do hope Welbeck Road prays more. We would love you to come more to our prayer meetings. Our prayer meetings are badly attended, and we need to pray more, please, as a church. Not great, big, glorious prayers at all, but just simple prayers of those who say they're saved and belong to God and so want to come to him in prayer and ask him to do more in their life and in the lives of those around them. Well, the fourth and final thing to note about Jacob then is his plan. Verses 13 to 24, we've looked at his protection, his payback, his prayer, and now his plan as he faces his past and what he plans to do. The goal of it you see in verse 20. Jacob thought, I may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So as Esau comes ever closer with his 400 men, Jacob wants to meet him with five droves of animals, five waves of peace offering as a present to his brother, in the hope of wearing down any of the hatred he thinks he has, since the last time he met him. And it's quite a gift, isn't it, that Jacob wants to give him. Verse 14, you see there in total, there are over 550 animals. And all these animals are separated out into five groups. And the plan is that with each group of animals, they'll be led off by a servant, and that servant has been primed with what to say to Esau when he meets him. You see in verse 18, you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. So wave after wave of gift is sent off. And do you see here, for the first time, Jacob, the man who is being changed by God, wants to come last. He wants to come last. It's interesting reading commentaries on this chapter. One commentator I've often used in our study of Genesis, who has often been a great help to me, and I won't name him, but he does see Jacob really badly in this chapter, really badly. He describes Jacob as groveling back to his brother, calling him my lord and your servant and so forth. He sees Jacob praying without faith. He sees Jacob scheming in this plan of a generous gift. And I completely disagree with him. I really do. This was not Jacob scheming. This was not Jacob being sly. I believe this was in the context of the situation. This was wisdom worked out. You think of the wisdom in Scripture, Proverbs 18, verse 16, a gift opens the way for the giver and ushers him into the presence of the great. Chapter 21, verse 14, a gift given in secret soothes anger. I know it wasn't exactly what Jacob did, but you get the sense of what he was trying to do. Here was a man who had prayed in dependence upon God, and now he's doing what he could to bring about that answer to what he'd prayed for. So this is not a matter of, you know, God helping those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible, by the way. It's not a verse in the Bible. Not at all. But rather, having expressed your reliance on God for help, what then are you going to do that is reasonable, that is wise, that is appropriate, that God might then use to help you as you look for answers? It's like when you pray that God would save someone. God would save your friend, or God would save your relative, and you then offer yourself as the means of telling your friend or your relative about Jesus Christ, that you become the means that God uses to save the person you prayed for. Or are you praying that God would grant you healing from some illness? And what do? Do you just lie there on the floor and not even ring for an ambulance? Not at all. You pray for healing, and you then use what God has graciously given to help people in need. You call your GP. You get to the hospital. You use the means that God uses to answer prayer. But pray and be wise, that you might yourself be the possible means that God uses to answer your prayer. And so off go the five droves into the night, one after another. And Jacob remains in the camp. It doesn't tell us what he did in the camp, but I think if he had prayed before, then we could assume he's doing that again, that the Lord would deliver his family from Esau. But look at what he does more of. He's doing what he can to protect his family. In verses 22 and 23, in the dark, Jacob dangerously crosses the Jabbok stream. He's making sure that his children and his wives are safe on one side whilst he's on the other. Why does he do that? Well, it's because he's separating himself from them, so that when Esau arrives, and if the gifts haven't appeased him, if they haven't been used by God, then it'll be only Jacob who Esau faces and not any of his family. So can you see the grace of God in the life of this ex-deceiver, Jacob? He's not perfect, for sure. We will see that in subsequent weeks. No way is this man perfect. But can you see that whatever it is that Jacob had been or had done in the past, but God has changed him. And God will continue to change him in the present and on into the future, because that's what God does. That's what God does in the lives of those who know him as their Lord. He doesn't leave you as you were when you came to faith in him in the past. We talk about the church as a hospital, you know. People coming to faith and they're coming into the hospital and the great physician walks around and so forth. He doesn't want you to be left in your bed, though. He wants to heal you. He wants you to get up and walk and be different to how you were when you came in. That's what God does. That's what God expects to see in the lives of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be evidences of that in your life, that God has begun a work in you. And for some of us, we've been on this work for a long time. Some of you have just started. God has just begun a work in you. And already we can see graces, evidences of that in your life. Some of you have been on it for a long journey. And maybe you've become so used to being a Christian, the change in you doesn't seem so evident. Because for the last 5 or 10 years, you've always been doing this sort of stuff. And you wonder, is God really changing me? Is God really at work in my life? He is. He is. Slowly but surely, changing you bit by bit to make you more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God do that then. May God work in our lives by his power, through his word, until we stand in his presence and we appear as he is. God, help us then to persevere in our faith. Each of us, every one of us, has a past. And sometimes, Lord, that past comes into our present again. But Lord, give us grace that we would act as God's people. Help us not to panic. But Lord, help us to be people of prayer who bring our concerns, our anxieties to you, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and help us and even use these issues to change us. Thank you for Jacob, Lord. Thank you for all that we have learnt from him. And we thank you, God, for what you have shown of us in him. Please, Lord, teach us more, please. And Lord, thank you that you are at work in each of all who profess to know you as their own. Lord, bless us, we pray, and thank you again. Amen. Well, as we come